Welcome to the My Ministry Mission podcast, where faith's transformative power comes to life. Be sure to check out this episode's show notes. And if you enjoy this topic, head on over to myministrymission.com to find out how to join our community or even become a guest. God has placed a calling to ministry in my heart, and I'm answering that call. My name is Jason, and this is my mission. Thank you for listening and welcome to the podcast. I'm your host, Jason McConnell. Before the church faced persecution from the outside, before it wrestled with empire, martyrdom, or mission strategy, it faced something far more dangerous: confusion about the gospel itself. And that's where Acts chapter 15 brings us. This moment matters because Acts chapter 15 records the first major doctrinal crisis in church history. Not a disagreement over leadership, not a debate over worship style, but a question that cut to the very heart of salvation. Is faith in Jesus enough, or does something else need to be added to it? Luke introduces a tension with these words in Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, at first glance, this might seem like a technical religious argument. But make no mistake, this is not a side debate. The gospel itself is on trial here. These teachers weren't denying Jesus outright. They weren't rejecting the resurrection. They believed in Christ, but they believed obedience to the law must complete what Christ began. And that's what makes this moment so dangerous. Anytime salvation becomes Jesus plus something, grace begins to erode. What starts as devotion can turn into distortion. This is why theologian F.F. Bruce famously wrote, "The issue at Jerusalem was nothing less than the nature of the gospel itself. If circumcision, food laws, or Mosaic customs were required for salvation, then grace was no longer grace, it was conditional. In the first century, Christianity was still deeply rooted in Judaism. Circumcision and dietary laws weren't just rules, they were identity markers. For Jewish believers, letting go of them felt like letting go of who they are. Meanwhile, Gentile believers were left asking, do we really belong? Are we second-class Christians? Is faith in Jesus truly enough? And if we're honest, we have those same questions today sometimes. We still wrestle with rules versus relationship. Churches still divide over secondary issues. Believers still wonder, am I saved because of Christ or because I behave correctly? And Scripture answers this clearly in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through the faith, not by works." And Galatians 2, 16 tells us, "A person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." So Acts 15 reminds us the gospel must be protected, clarified, and guarded, not just against rejection, but against addition, because when grace is threatened, the church must respond, and that's exactly what happens next. So if we have persecution from the outside testing the church's courage, confusion from the inside will test the church's convictions. By the time we reach Acts 15, the gospel has crossed borders, cultures, and languages. Gentiles are coming into faith in Jesus, and not by becoming Jewish first, but by believing in Christ alone. And that success brings a question to the early church that they can no longer avoid. What exactly is required to be saved? And it's here that the church faces a dangerous threat, not in the streets, not in prison, not before a governor, but from within. And I want to emphasize that this challenge was not a rejection of Jesus, but it was an addition to Jesus. So Luke sets the stage in Acts 15, verse 1. "Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So Luke tells us that certain people came down from Judea. So these were not outsiders. They were insiders. They were Jewish believers, often called Judaizers. And they arrived in Antioch, a thriving multi-ethnic church, and they began to teach something that sounded authoritative, biblical, and familiar. "Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved." They were basically telling Gentiles that wanted to become Christian that they had to basically become Jews first. Circumcision wasn't a random rule. It went all the way back to Abraham. It was a covenant sign, an identity marker. For Jewish believers, this wasn't about control. It was about faithfulness. And yet this teaching carried devastating implications. If circumcision was required for salvation, then faith in Christ was no longer sufficient. And I understand, this isn't discipleship. This isn't spiritual growth. This was redefinition of the gospel. And if you remember back in Acts 13, verses 30 and 39, during Paul's sermon in a synagogue in a city in Antioch, he told them, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know through Jesus, the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law." That last part's important. You were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. It was hard for some Jewish Christians to see that Gentiles could join the church without first going through the laws of Moses. But then we move on to Acts 15, verses 2 through 5, and we see Paul and Barnabas respond to the teachings of these men from Judea. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So Luke says this teaching brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate. And that word sharp is kind of important here. This isn't a polite disagreement. This isn't let's agree to disagree. This is a line in the sand moment. And why is that? Because the gospel was at stake, and Paul and Barnabas had true hearts of the shepherds. Paul knew this was false doctrine and exactly where this road led. If salvation required law-keeping, then grace was no longer grace. Freedom was going to be replaced with fear, and the cross was quietly diminished. So the church does something pretty wise. They don't silence the debate. They thought it was too important to let go. They elevated it to the apostles and the elders because truth matters enough to be examined carefully. So as Paul and Barnabas travel to Jerusalem, Luke tells us something that's kind of beautiful that happens. They shared stories of Gentile conversions, and the church rejoices because God was clearly at work. These Gentiles had no circumcision, no dietary law observance, no Mosaic training, and yet they were transformed. This is a clear contrast to what these certain men who came from Judea were teaching. So instead of presenting arguments for us, they presented testimony. They acknowledge what God was actively doing before doctrine was ever debated. And this is proof that grace always leaves a free fingerprint. But the men from Judea, they double down. They restate their teachings in Acts 15, verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." Now, the tension reaches its peak. But I want you to notice that Luke starts with some of the believers. And this is kind of important. These men believed in Jesus. They accepted the resurrection. They were part of the church. Yet they still carried a law-centered worldview. And for them, abandoning circumcision felt like abandoning holiness. Letting go of the law felt like letting go of obedience. They weren't trying to destroy the faith. That wasn't their goal. I believe they were genuinely trying to protect it. And yet, good intentions do not guarantee good theology. And that's something kind of important that we should all keep in mind. That when we encounter people in our own lives who profess bad theology, it doesn't mean they are bad people. It just means they're holding on to bad ideas. And it's our job to go back to the truth. But these Jewish Christians concluded that Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And this strong words there, must, required. I mean, grace was being fenced in through this conversation. And for Jewish believers, the law wasn't merely a bunch of rules. It was their identity. Circumcision, food laws, Sabbath observances, these defined who God's people were. So this wasn't just some theological shift. This was a cultural earthquake for them. I mean, if Gentiles could be saved without becoming Jewish, it created an identity crisis. To quote James D.G. Dunn, what was at stake was whether Christianity would remain a Jewish sect or become a worldwide faith. So letting go of the Jewish faith and accepting Christianity as something new, this was a crisis for these believers. And back then, Jewish believers feared losing their heritage. Meanwhile, the Gentile converts were confused and discouraged by these rules. So leaders were put in a position to clarify truth and try to figure this out. And today, some people may still equate spiritual maturity with rule-keeping. Some churches still add expectations that God never required. So even in modern day, we might find new believers who feel buried beneath these rules rather than freed by grace. But I think Scripture is pretty clear on this. Look at Romans 3, verse 28. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the work of the law. And then Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. These are shadows of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So this part of Acts 15 shows us what the problem is. And now the church must answer it faithfully. And in the next movement of this story, one voice rises, not with theory, but with testimony. I mean, testimony is so powerful. And he reminds everyone that grace has always been God's plan. And that's where we're going to turn next. So to recap, the debate has been raised. The tension is undeniable. Their question has been formally placed before the apostles and elders. Now comes the moment when theory gives way to testimony. Because when God has already spoken through action, the church needs to listen carefully. And in Acts 15, one voice rises with particular weight, not because of any sort of authority alone, but because of experience. We got Peter here. Peter doesn't bring speculation. He brings history. He brings evidence. He brings a story that the council can't ignore. So let's read the full testimony in Acts 15, verses 6 through 11. The apostles and elders met to consider the question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. This feels like a turning point in theology. Luke tells us, there has already been much discussion. Voices have been raised, arguments exchanged. Scripture's probably been debated thoroughly at this point. Then Peter stands up, and he doesn't begin with his opinions. He doesn't argue anything, but he starts with God's initiative. God made a choice. And Peter takes the council back to Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Gentile, a Roman centurion, uncircumcised, outside the covenant, and yet God deliberately chose Peter to preach the gospel to him. And this was not an accident. This was not a loophole. It was a divine decision. The gospel reached Gentiles not by human permission, but by God's appointment. For Jewish believers, Gentiles were considered spiritually unclean. Table fellowship was forbidden. Religious separation was assumed. Even Peter himself struggled with this. God had to give him a vision three times just to get him to walk through Cornelius's door. So when Peter speaks now, he speaks as a man who has had his worldview completely dismantled and rebuilt by God's grace. But Peter continues, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. Turning point, I mean, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household before circumcision, before law-keeping, before conversion rituals. Peter doesn't say they cleaned themselves up and then God accepted them. He says they showed his acceptance. God showed his acceptance by freely giving them the Spirit. And this echoes what happened back in Acts 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. God didn't wait for obedience to confirm belief. He didn't wait for Peter to stop talking. He gave the Spirit to confirm faith. Peter pressed the point further when he said he did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. I mean, this is revolutionary. Purification does not come through rituals. It didn't come through diet. Doesn't come through heritage. It comes through faith. What the law symbolized, Christ fulfilled. What circumcision marked outwardly, faith accomplished inwardly. The ground at the foot of the cross is even. It's level. It's for all. But then Peter asked the question, why do you test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? I mean, Peter admits that Many would not. The law was never meant to save. It revealed sin. It didn't remove it. To require a Gentile to bear such a burden that Israel, the nation of Israel itself, couldn't carry, that wasn't obedience. That was testing God. Any system that demands perfection without providing transformation will always crush people. Peter closes with a declaration that I think silenced the room. He says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Notice the order. Peter doesn't say they are saved like us. He says, we are saved like them. Everyone, Jews and Gentile alike, we stand in need of grace. As John Stott so powerfully writes, grace is not a reward for the worthy, but a gift for the guilty. The apostles were forced to reckon with undeniable truth. The skeptics were confronted with God's activity. Tradition had to bow to revelation. God had already answered the question. The church just needed to catch up. And today I think we still struggle with judgment. We still measure faith journeys against our own timeline and expectations. We still wrestle with inclusion versus tradition. But Scripture is clear on this, folks. Romans 10, verses 12 and 13 tells us, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blessed all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Grace has always been God's plan. And once Peter finishes speaking, the room falls silent because grace, when clearly seen, leaves no argument standing. And that silence makes room for the next testimony. All right, so as I mentioned, Peter finishes speaking, the room gets quiet, not because everyone suddenly agrees, but because the weight of grace has settled over the council. The argument has shifted, no longer theory versus tradition, now it's evidence versus resistance. And into that silence steps two men who have walked the roads, crossed the borders, and seen God's power firsthand. Paul and Barnabas, Acts 15, verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God has done among the Gentiles through them. That's one verse. No debate, no interruption, just testimony. And that silence matters. This isn't boredom, it's not indifference, it's recognition. The leaders understand what's happening. Peter has shown that God gave the Spirit without the law. Now Paul and Barnabas are showing that God confirmed the gospel with power outside Jewish boundaries. Sometimes the strongest argument for grace is not an explanation, but evidence. In the first century Jewish worldview, miracles were not sideshows. They were authentication. Signs and wonders signaled God's approval. They confirmed that a message came directly from him. And Paul and Barnabas are not entertaining this crowd. They are not building their own reputation. They are pointing to what God has already done. The miracles among the Gentiles answered a critical question. Would God act where the law was not observed? And the answer is unmistakably yes. And I'd like you to notice Luke's phrasing carefully. The signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Paul and Barnabas don't claim any credit. They never have. They do not argue theology. They simply testify, and this is important. Their ministry did not succeed because Gentiles adopted Jewish customs. It succeeded because God moved. The gospel didn't need cultural permission. It carried divine authority. Centuries earlier, God declared in Isaiah 49, verse 6, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. What the prophets anticipated, the apostles are now witnessing. God's mission has always extended beyond borders, beyond languages, beyond traditions. The Gentile mission was not a detour, it was the destination. For leaders listening, this moment forces a decision. They must choose whether theology will resist experience or respond to it. Craig Keener captures this tension when he writes, "The Spirit's activity forces theology to respond. God's work among the Gentiles does not contradict Scripture. It confirms it." This moment still challenges us today. God often works in places we didn't expect, through people we didn't anticipate, in ways that don't match our preferences. And the temptation is the same, to dismiss what feels unfamiliar, to question what doesn't look like us, to resist what stretches us. But Jesus made the mission unmistakably clear. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Matthew 28:19. It says nothing about tradition, cultures, or even your comfort zones, or mine. All nations. And what strikes me as interesting is this. Paul and Barnabas don't demand a verdict. They don't pressure the council. They just let the evidence stand. God has already spoken through the Spirit, through miracles, and through transformed lives. Now the church has to interpret Scripture in light of God's revealed work. And that responsibility falls next to a shepherd, a leader, and a man deeply respected by both sides of this conversation, James. All right, so the room has been silent. Peter has spoken. Paul and Barnabas have testified. God's work among the Gentiles has been made unmistakably clear, but testimony alone, it's not enough. The church now needs to interpret this. It needs Scripture, and it needs some wisdom. And so James, the brother of Jesus, a respected leader of the Jerusalem church, rises to speak, not as a debater, but as a shepherd, not to win an argument, but to unite the body without compromising the truth. So let's hear James's full response in Acts 15, verses 13 through 21. "When they finished, James spoke up. 'Brothers,' he said, 'listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of the mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." So, James begins by affirming Peter's testimony. But he doesn't stop there. He says the words of the prophets are in agreement with this. And that phrase matters. James is showing the council that what God is doing now is not new. It's promised. Experience alone, it can be misleading. But experience confirmed by Scripture reveals truth. And James anchors the Gentile mission not in novelty, but in prophecy. James quotes from the prophet Amos, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent." This passage, originally spoken to Israel, pointed beyond national restoration to global inclusion. God's plan was never just to rebuild Israel for Israel's sake. It was to restore David's line so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles. James makes it clear that the inclusion of Gentiles is not a theological concession. It is biblical fulfillment. God has always been moving towards the nations, towards all nations. James is standing at a crossroads. On one side, Jewish believers fear that centuries of faithfulness are being discarded, and on the other, the Gentiles believers feel like they're being crushed by the expectations they were never meant to carry. And James doesn't dismiss Jewish tradition, he reframes it. Their heritage mattered, but it was never meant to become a gatekeeper for salvation. This is leadership shaped by Scripture and sensitivity. But then James delivers an incredibly pastoral statement. "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." This is not lowering the bar of holiness. This is removing obstacles God never placed out there. Salvation should never feel harder than God intended. James understands something vital. We can be doctrinally correct and pastorally destructive at the same time. Truth must be applied with wisdom. So James proposes four instructions, not for salvation, but for fellowship. And these address idolatry, sexual immorality, practices offensive to the Jewish conscience. And why would he do this? Because the early church shared tables, homes, and lives. Unity required sensitivity and understanding. James isn't saying do these things and be saved. He's saying do these things so that the body of Christ can remain united. And this echoes Paul's later teaching in Romans 14, verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. And then Romans 14, verse 4 tells us who are you to judge someone else's servant? So the Jewish believers hear that their scripture still matters. The Gentile believers hear that grace still reigns. No one is erased. No one's excluded. Unity is preserved without compromising the gospel. Look, the church today still wrestles with disagreements, cultural preferences, secondary doctrines, expressions of faith. James reminds us that wisdom is not choosing sides. It's choosing faithfulness with love. As N.T. Wright observes, unity is not achieved by lowering truth, but by rightly understanding it. James is modeling leadership that submits experience to scripture, protects the gospel fiercely, and applies truth with pastoral care. So, I mean, it sounds like the decision's been made. Now it must be communicated, and not harshly, not vaguely, but clearly and graciously. What follows next is kind of an important letter for the church history. It's a message that carries truth, freedom, and unity into the Gentile world. All right, so the councils reach a decision, but clarity in a room means little if it's not communicated well beyond it. Truth needs to travel now, not as a rumor, not as pressure, but not as hearsay, but as a clear, unified message shaped by wisdom and grace. So what does the church do? What do they do? Acts 15, verses 22 through the first part of 23 tells us, then the apostle and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter. And we'll get to the letter in just a second. But what we're about to read is one of the earliest and maybe one of the most important pastoral letters in church history. This letter doesn't just settle a debate, it protects the gospel and shepherds people's hearts. It communicates the decision of the Jerusalem Council and clears up the debate without or whether Gentiles are obligated to the rituals of Judaism. And now I want to pause here and take a moment to acknowledge the certain men from Judea that started all of this. So even though their convictions were wrong, they were willing to boldly state them. And they were willing to listen and be taught. So I don't want to paint the picture that these guys were evil or bad. They were just misguided. And a teachable spirit is something we should admire. But let's jump into this letter from Acts 15, the second part of 23 through verse 29. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agree to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So notice who is sending the letter. It's not just the apostles or the elders, but the whole church. This decision is not top-down enforcement. This is a communal agreement. And they also send trusted messengers alongside the letter. Now, why would they do that? Because truth is best delivered in relationship, not abstraction. Grace is harder to misunderstand when it has a face. Now, the letter begins with humility, indicating some of us went out from without our authorization, right? So the leaders do not deflect blame. They don't minimize the confusion. They acknowledge the harm that has been done. And that alone would probably make the Gentile believers feel a bit more relieved. But I want to say, I love this part of the letter, where it says, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So this isn't an authoritarian decree. It's discernment shaped by prayer, scripture, and unity. But more importantly, the Holy Spirit spoke through James. And they're treating the Holy Spirit as one of their own, as if the Spirit of God sat there and deliberated with them. And what do they decide? Not to burden you with anything beyond. That word burden matters. Salvation was not meant to feel heavy. Grace was never designed to crush. It was Jesus that taught us this in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I feel like it was in the spirit of these words that this decision came to be. So the guidelines given to address real-life fellowship include blood sacrificed to idols, blood and strangled meat, and sexual immorality. Now understand, these weren't salvation requirements. They were community considerations. Jewish believers and Gentile believers, as I mentioned, they shared meals, they shared homes, they shared worship. Without this sensitivity, unity was in threat of being fractured. These instructions were not about earning favor with God. They were about loving one another well. But I want you to listen how this letter is received in Acts 15, verses 30 through 35. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with blessings of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So what were the results? Joy, encouragement, strength. And that's how you know grace has been preserved. Gentile believers are relieved. Their faith is affirmed. Jewish believers are respected. Their conscience is honored. No one is dismissed. No one is diminished. The truth holds the church together. I think we still wrestle with this today. What is essential to the gospel versus what is culturally preferred? What do we hold on to firmly versus what do we hold on graciously? Paul later captures this balance perfectly in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. But then there's Romans 14, verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. The letter from Jerusalem teaches us that grace saves, truth unites, and love sustains. The council's decisions has been delivered. The church is strengthened. The gospel remains clear, but unity does not eliminate conflict entirely. Even faithful servants sometimes part ways, and yet God continues to work. So it's at this point we might expect Acts to close this chapter with some sort of harmony and momentum. Everyone united, every relationship intact. But, I mean, scripture's rarely that tidy. Because even when the gospel is clear, even when doctrinal differences are settled, relationships can still fracture. And Acts 15 ends not with persecution, not with false teaching, but with a conflict between two faithful leaders. So let's see how this plays out. Acts 15, verses 36 through 41. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted companies. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, commanded by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So, Paul's desire is clear. He wanted to go back and check on the believers where they were preaching previously. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with this. It's pastoral concern and the responsibility of leadership. And Barnabas doesn't disagree, but he wants to take John Mark with them. But it seems like Paul is a little salty about Mark leaving them and abandoning the mission. So Paul seems to focus on the failure, and maybe Barnabas is focusing on the restoration. And I think both of these men were acting from conviction and good faith, and both wanted the mission to succeed, obviously. However, they can't seem to agree on this. I mean, you see, abandoning a mission was a serious breach of trust. On one hand, we have Paul, who is shaped by persecution and hardship. He's prioritizing reliability. Yet Barnabas, known for his advocacy and encouragement, he's prioritizing redemption. Now understand, this isn't a pride versus humility conversation. It's wisdom being expressed two different ways. And notice that scripture doesn't really lean one way or the other in this context. However, they have such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Look, our leaders aren't flawed, and they weren't back then either. Spiritual journeys don't hide conflict, but notice what Luke doesn't say here. He doesn't say they sinned, he never said the mission failed, and he does not say God withdrew from either man or made any fuss about this. Sometimes faithful people just disagree, and yet God still does his work. So now, instead of a one-mission team, there are two of them. Barnabas takes Mark to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas to Syria and Cilicia. The mission expands, the churches are strengthened, the gospel advances, and grace continues. What may seem like division ultimately becomes multiplication. And this is where God's sovereignty really shines. When we have disagreements, when we make mistakes, God will step in and make use of that. It always happens. The early church learned something. Leaders can disagree and still be used by God. Conflict doesn't cancel calling, and God's plan, well, they're not so fragile. The mission of Christ does not depend on perfect harmony, just a sovereign God. Maybe people willing to do the work. I see a lot of division today between believers. It can be discouraging. Some have left the church wounded. Some try to lead while carrying unresolved tension. Some wonder if conflict means they have failed somehow. But Acts 15 tells us otherwise. And in Proverbs 16:9, it encourages us with, in their hearts, human plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. And of course, we have Romans 8:28, which reminds us, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Look, even sharp disagreements, even painful separations, even with imperfect decisions, Paul and Barnabas part ways, but God remains faithful to both of them. Acts 15 closes by reminding us that the church's hope has never rested on flawless leaders, but on a faithful God. And that truth still holds today. Ultimately, Acts 15 ends with responsibility, because once the gospel is clarified, the question is no longer, what did they decide? The question becomes, what will we do with it? This chapter challenges every generation of believers to examine not just what we all preach, but how we live, how we love, and how we lead in light of grace. This chapter teaches us that gospel is Jesus plus nothing. Not Jesus plus tradition, not Jesus plus moral performance, not Jesus plus cultural conformity. Salvation is not earned by what we add. It is received by trusting what Christ has already done. The moment we attach anything to grace, we distort the very message meant to set people free. Freedom was purchased at the cross. Unity was secured through grace, and the gospel stands on its own. So you and I, we should stand firm, we should hold fast, we should walk forward in the freedom Christ has already earned. And that doesn't mean we abandon all cultural paradigms. We should still do what we can to encourage harmony and love with each other, within the church, and within our communities. But those extra steps we take to make our neighbors feel more comfortable and loved, these aren't what grants us salvation. And we should never, never go against Scripture just to make things more comfortable for others. It's a balancing act. Yeah, we show courtesy and kindness because we already have salvation. But we do so holding on to the commandments of Jesus Christ. Until next time, Keep loving your neighbors, dive into God's Word daily, and may the Lord bless you and keep you and fill you with His peace. Take care, God bless, and I'll see you in the next one. You've been listening to the My Ministry Mission podcast, hosted by me, Jason McConnell. If today's episode spoke to you, I'd love for you to like, follow, or subscribe me on your favorite podcast app so you don't miss what's next. Be sure to check out this episode's show notes for links and resources from today's conversation. And my prayer for you is this: keep walking with Christ, trusting His plan, and living out the mission God has placed in your heart.